Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. The Lord has done some amazing things so far in the book of Acts, and we see more of those amazing things today. So we're going to be in verses 12 through 20. We finished off last week, saw the insincere worship of Ananias and Sapphira. And then today we see an answer to the many prayers at the end of chapter 4. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have made it to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I pray, Lord, that as your word is proclaimed today, that it would fall on good soil, that it would bring forth much fruit, Lord, that we would be changed by it, that we would be challenged and charged by it, that we would also be comforted in it, Lord. I pray that you would do these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, who is our great high priest. Amen. I want to begin by reminding you that the book of Acts was written to be an accurate account of history, right? This is a history book. It's mostly narrative. Luke tells us in the opening of the book that his first book was concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach. In this book, he begins by showing us that Jesus has equipped his apostles for the coming of the Holy Spirit that would give them the power to proclaim boldly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and out to the ends of the earth, right? And in chapter 2, we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? There was a sound that came from heaven. They were gathered there in the upper room. And we saw the Spirit descend on the believers, right, who were gathered there, much like the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, right? The Spirit descended in the form of a man, but as a dove. And so in the same manner, we see in Acts 2 that the Spirit descended on the believers, and the visual sign of this was tongues that appeared like fire. Quite the phenomenon, right? As they descended, they rest upon the believers who were present there. The Holy Spirit, in doing so, identified the church of the Lord Jesus Christ visually by this miraculous sign. This identified those who were in Christ. One descended on each of those who were gathered there. They went out proclaiming the works of God in the native tongues of all the devout Jewish men who were present there. Right, another miraculous sign. They did have a language in common, whether that was Hebrew or Aramaic. They were devout Jewish men, yet they spoke in their native tongue. Right, and that day, 3,000 souls were added to Christ's church. Soon thereafter, in chapter 3, we saw Peter and John. They're walking into the temple, and there's a paralyzed man there at the gate who they heal, right? A marvelous sign. All in Jerusalem knew who this man was, and all were utterly astounded. Peter preaches the gospel, and we find out in this account that 5,000 souls were added to the church that day. Peter and John are arrested, they're thrown in jail, but there was no charge they could hold them to. So the first persecution that we see as the church of Jesus is threats, right? Stern warnings. They threatened them to speak no more in this name, right? The miracles were undeniable to all, which validate the truth that Peter and John were proclaiming, because only God has the power to bring about these signs and wonders that are clearly seen. This threatens the Sanhedrin. This is a direct threat to the Jewish council. Stop what you are doing and speak no more in this name, they say. The result of this persecution was praise to God and prayer for more miracles, prayer for more boldness. And we see the Lord answer that for them in the text before us today. In the opening of chapter 5, we saw sin enter the church as Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and to his church. And this is a picture of insincere worship. God killed them to show the seriousness of sin in his church. Right? And I believe this to be the first example of church discipline, a responsibility that would ultimately be given to the church and to the elders, as Paul would reveal later in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 and 13. It says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from amongst you." Right? God deals with the first sin in the church and gives that responsibility later to those who lead his church. Again, the Jewish council has charged them to do no more miracles, speak no more in this name. They won't even say the name of Jesus. They prayed for boldness, and God answered that prayer by healing many, further validating that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the promised beforehand Messiah, the Savior of his people, who would be saved by faith, that those who would look to him and believe in his name. I've entitled this sermon, "The Dividing Truth," because that is exactly what the truth does. It divides. In the early church, the truth brought division. Today in 2021, the truth brings division. That is what the word does. Hebrews 4, 11 through 13 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." The word of God is sharp. It's a two-edged sword that cuts in both directions, right? The apostles have prayed for more signs and wonders and more boldness. And again, that prayer is answered as they bring hope to those who are poor in spirit, making jealous those who are proud. That's what we see here. There are many parallels between this text and what we see in the church and the world today. First, in verse 13, we see spectators. In verses 14 through 16, we see those who are poor in spirit. In verse 17 through 18, we see the proud. And in verses 19 through 20, we see the purpose of every single believer. Let's look at verse 12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." Solomon's porch, a piece of the original temple that was covered, had it housed a few thousand. Notice here who the signs and wonders were done by, right? It was by the hands of the apostles. We learned what the prerequisite was to be an apostle back in chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." Right? According to the will of God, Judas had betrayed Jesus. And and was deceased. And so there's 11 apostles in Acts chapter 1. In the end of the chapter, we see that Peter rises up and declares there must be a 12th. Matthias is chosen. There were 12 apostles commissioned by Jesus at this time, as well as the apostle Paul, who encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and was sent by Jesus to the Gentiles, right? To be sent is what the word apostle means. Now, he was sent to the Gentile. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:8-9, last of all, as to one untimely born, speaking of himself, he says, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. There are no more apostles. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us that the apostles have laid the foundation that is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can be laid, he says. No longer is there a need for an apostle because the foundation has been laid. If you hear of a modern day apostle, run away as fast as you can. Right? Because the foundation has already been laid. It is Christ crucified. Notice also the end of verse 16, and it says that they were all healed. This is one of the primary verses that the prosperity gospel movement gets the idea that it's God's will for everybody to be healed. This verse. They were all healed. I hope you can discern from the context today that they are manipulative liars who have no place in the kingdom of God. In fact, there are many faithful believers throughout the epistles who are left sick. Timothy is one of them, who is Paul's son in the faith. He's left sick, right? Healing miracles were extremely uncommon in the Old Testament. I think there were four. Healing miracles from the really began at the onset of Jesus's ministry through the first 20 to 30 years of the birth of the church. After the New Testament scriptures were compiled, healing miracles were again very uncommon, right? Because the purpose of the miracles were to validate the message. And I'm not saying that God doesn't heal people today by any means. I pray for Anitra often in her ailments. I've been praying often for my sister Amanda, who's struggling right now. You know, I pray often for my wife, for many of you who suffer from Micah, who suffers from many ailments. And I continue to bombard heaven with those prayers as we're instructed to do. We're instructed to, right? And so we do, and we pray believing, hoping that the Lord would do so. So I'm not saying that the Lord does not heal today, right? But I'm saying it's not that common or that instant as we see in the scriptures. Remember that the purpose of the sign is to point you to the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, right? Jesus is the way. It's to point to the way. That is the context here. The miraculous signs by the hands of the apostles point to Jesus, whom they proclaim to be the Christ, the promised Messiah. And so the first thing we see here is that there are some spectators, right? Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, right? Who are the rest here? Right? They are those who wouldn't join the believers. However, they held them in high esteem. Right? Why would they not join them? In part, it was fear of the Sanhedrin. It was fear of the Jewish council. And we saw this back when Jesus was still among them at the end of his life in John 12, verse 42 and 43. It says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Right? In that day, if you became a follower of Jesus, you were considered an outcast, right? By according to the traditional system that your entire family was a part of. By following Jesus, you lost everything, including family, right? And Jesus warned that this would happen. In Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, Right? That's the word of God we saw. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Why did the spectators dare not join them? Because the cost was too great. The cost was too great for them. And I have no doubt that the news of Ananias and Sapphira spread like wildfire through the area. Here's reason number two, right? The threat of insincere worship was real to them. God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying. As members of his church, sin was introduced into the church and God killed them. Right? That'll slow you down. Coming and confessing to be a believer. Right? That'll make you check yourself to examine whether you're really in the faith. The threat of insincere worship was real. Though they held the apostles in high esteem, they could not join them because they would have to give up something, as well as the fear of God killing them for their lack of sincerity, if that would be the case. I'd like to see that message preached in the attractional church that tries every worldly way to get you to come and stay with them and give you their money. Give them your money. Right? The Lord desires a pure church. The Lord desires a pure church. That is why he killed the couple earlier in this chapter. The church has power when it's pure. When churches entertain to keep people coming, they are by definition not a church. It's the word of God and accountability to it that true believers desire. The Lord desires a pure church. The spectator wants the best of both worlds. Right? They want the blessing that comes in eternal life, but they also want to feed their worldly desires and continue in their sin. You can't have it. It doesn't work. Right? Jesus says in Revelation 3:16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." It's get in, get out, or get ran over. Right? The middle ground is a more dangerous place to be in than the ungodliest of sinners because you have heard the truth often and you still deny him. Right? James 1:8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, right? And here we see that they held them in high esteem but dared not join them. It's quite double-minded. They're spectators. They're unstable. So we see spectators. And then we see the poor in spirit. Verses 14 through 16, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." I tried to picture this in my mind. Sounds like a lot of healing going on, right? People are dragging people in from outside of Jerusalem. You got a large crowd gathered here, right? In verse 12, wonders, that is things that leave you perplexed, that make you go, "What was that?" Right? That's a wonder. And signs, right? They point to something, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being done by the apostles as they preached the Old Testament scriptures, showing that they meet their fulfillment in Jesus who was crucified and resurrected. This results in haters, spectators, and we see here that multitudes believed. It says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." The Lord was building his church as he said he would do in Matthew 16:18. Right? By demonstrating power through his apostles and the proclamation of the gospel he had commissioned them to proclaim. He answered their prayer from the last chapter, "Give us more boldness, perform more miracles, do mighty works for your glory." And here we see this happening. Verse 15, so they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Notice it doesn't say that Peter's shadow did heal them. Rather, it was their hope that it would, right? But all were healed that day by whatever means. Right, verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I don't want to read into something that's not written. However, given the multitudes that were there and being only 12 apostles who were busy preaching, I don't doubt that the healing came from just the little presence of the apostles and believing their message. Right? There's a lot of people, it sounds like, laid out on cots and mats, coming from all over the place. And you know, it had been through the laying on of their hands at the gate. Peter takes him by the hand and raises the paralytic. And here it's just for 12 men. It almost seems as though literally their presence and the proclamation of the gospel and faith in the Son of God made these people well, as the Lord did a mighty thing that day. All were healed, right? Many throughout church history, especially since the late 1800s, to my knowledge, to the current, have tried to mimic this account in Acts. In the late 90s, I went to a large group from church to Pensacola, Florida, to the Brownsville Revival. I don't know if you've heard of it. I've mentioned it several times to some of you. And there were all kinds of claims of healing, and many of these claims were in the group that I was a part of that went on Jefferson buses to Pensacola. Many claims of healing even within that group. And now I grew up in the Assembly of God, and I've seen a lot of crazy things, but this was chaos. This was a chaotic event. I saw a lady walking around like a chicken and clucking. Like, does that bring glory to God? Does that glorify God? Right? And this was supposedly an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I can say this in hindsight, of all the large group that went, only me and one other person still attend church regularly. That should answer that question, right? The sign of it was meaningless. It was the sign of nothing. It was about the glory that comes from man, right? And if you wonder why throughout this teaching in Acts I keep pointing out the prosperity false gospel and the charismatics, it's because Paul charged pastors to refute unbiblical doctrine. We are to refute unbiblical doctrine. We do not need... Wait, were you there? Okay, three. I know of three that are still in the church today. Sorry, forgot you were there. Did you see the lady dancing like a chicken too? More than one? I have a witness. Just dawned on me. Oh yeah, Brandy's back there. Awesome. We do not need signs and wonders to verify the word of God. That's the purpose of Luke writing this book. These miracles are as real and validating for us today as they were for the believers when they happened. This is our history, right? This is our heritage, the Word of God, right? To us has been given the New Testament scriptures. This is what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This was the mountain of transfiguration. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. To us has been given the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the scriptures. We have the scriptures. There were spectators in verse 13, but here we see the poor in spirit. They were in need, right? That's why they came with all the sick, with all those needed healing. They were in need. They were poor in spirit. This is the only way we can come to Christ, is poor. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke 5:30-32, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. The man at the beautiful gate in chapter 3 received physical healing and gave glory to God, not only for physical healing, but also there was a spiritual healing that took place. Because his very healing verified the message of Jesus, the promised Messiah who would save his people from their sins. All those in the text before us were poor in spirit. They were broken people. They were sick people, people with unclean spirits who were haunted by them. We must come to Jesus in this way. We must see our own sickness. That is sin. Right? If we are physically unwell, you can't just be well in your own power, right? If you are spiritually unwell, you don't just become spiritually well by your own power. You need the Holy Spirit to intervene, right? David says in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man has a sin problem, and we can't fix it ourselves. Right? Many try to work their way into glory or into salvation. There's many denominations who build their whole system on that. Mormon, Catholic, you have to do this, that to achieve some kind of level of favor with God. There's no way. You can't do it by works. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law and our failure to keep it only reveals our sin. The only way we can come to the foot of the cross as sinners is poor in spirit, crying out to God for his mercy. As we see the blind Bartimaeus doing in Mark 10, as we mentioned a while ago, right? Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The gospel of Jesus has in this text revealed the lukewarm that want to ride the fence, right? They're interested in the blessing, but don't want to take up their own crosses. And it has revealed those who come poor in spirit to receive and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And next we see those who hate and despise Jesus, right? The proud. We see the proud. Look at verse 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Right? The high priest rose up. We don't know if that's Annas or Caiaphas, because the title of high priest is for life, much like president. We would still say President Clinton or President Bush, or it's a term you carry for life. It's likely Caiaphas, or they're probably, I'm sure, both there. And all were with him. Sadducees are... the Sanhedrin, again, is the party of the joint party, the council of the Jewish council, right? Made up of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees were of the more liberal party, whereas Pharisees were more of the conservative party. You want to think of it that way. The Sadducees were the majority. The reason they were more liberal is because they only believed the first five books of the Bible, the teachings of Moses. Right? They accepted nothing beyond that as scripture. And because there was no direct reference to the resurrection in Moses' writing, they especially despised the teaching concerning the resurrection. The Sadducees were friends of Rome. They answered to Rome, not God, in order to maintain their power, but Rome. They have a big problem on their hands, right? This uprising and the attention it is bringing into Jerusalem is getting much too much attention. And Rome's soon going to have to do something about it. They're going to lose control, right? This is a threat to the Jewish council. This is a direct threat to the Sadducees. And here we see that the Sadducees are filled with jealousy. It's the Greek word zealous. It means zeal, fervent mind, envy, indignation, right? This is a fiery, fervent, zealous anger and jealousy. They're mad. They're jealous. These apostles not only threaten their ability to control their own to please Rome, but also these apostles are kind of still in their thunder here, right? They have quickly become the influencers and possess a power that they do not, and they hate them. They hate them. They despise them. Why don't they just believe and join them, right? Because they love their darkness, because their deeds are evil. When man is born of the Spirit is at work in the man by the Word of God to cleanse and purify him, making him more and more righteous as he walks with God. And the wicked will hate him because his faithfulness exposes the wicked sin. And Jesus warns about this. He warned the disciples this would be in John 15, one of my favorite chapters in John. He says, in talking to the disciples in verses 7 through 11, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We see this happening now. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Down in verse 18, if the world hates you, they're seeing this hatred now. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. What is it that they charged him to do? No longer speak in the name. It's an account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, right, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And it's what we're seeing in Acts chapter 5. The Helper did come. They are his witnesses, and they are certainly hated, right? The word of Jesus is proven faithful here. Why does the LGBTQ, or however many acronyms they've added to that, why do they hate Christians? Why does the Black Lives Matter movement hate Christians? Why do blatantly evil politicians hate Christians? It's because their works are evil. And the message of the gospel confronts their evil deeds. Darkness is brought into light when the gospel is proclaimed, when the word of God is proclaimed, right? If you don't know that you have offended God and you are standing in his wrath, then the good news is foolish. If you expose one's sin and give them the gospel, they will either trust it or they will hate you for exposing their sin, because they love their sin. Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. We want to be a church who stands on the truth no matter what, right? Not fold like many churches today and bend the truth as to not be hated by the world. there's more persecution coming as God is hated more and more. We want to be able to stand on truth. So they arrest the apostles again, right? Putting them in public prison. The proud hate Jesus and his gospel. The spectators are on the fence. Only the poor in the spirit receive him. And lastly, we see the purpose of every believer. The purpose of every believer, verse 19 through 20. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." I find this funny. As well as Peter and John's previous trial before the Sanhedrin, when after a single miracle and giving credit to Jesus for that miracle, they are warned and charged to speak no more in that name. Right? And what does God do? He heals the masses as Jesus is being proclaimed. I find that kind of funny, right? And so they lock them up here again, and God sends an angel to let them out. Even God is laughing. We see that in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." I find it funny that they throw them in jail and the angel just lets them right back out. What I don't find funny is if this were most of us, we would have seen this as an opportunity to get out of Dodge for a minute until things cool off. Right? The angel, which God has often used throughout the scriptures as a messenger, tells them, "Go and stand in the temple," right? The very place you were just arrested from. "Go and stand in the temple." What a further slap in the face to the God-hating Sanhedrin. "Go back and stand in the temple." Listen to the rest of his instructions, because this instruction is the purpose for every believer. "Speak to the people all the words of this life." What does that mean? All the words of this life. It means this: that God created the world and everything in it in 6 days and saw that it was good, and on the seventh day he rested. It means he created man, both male and female, and he did so after his own image and commanded them to multiply the earth and subdue it. He had one command: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they disobeyed, bringing a curse to all mankind. And God, in his loving kindness and mercy, clothed them, and he promised that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent who deceived them. Evil became worse, until all men were evil continually, and God flooded the earth and started over with Noah and his family. God gave, God would soon gather a people to himself through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons. They found themselves in bondage by the providence of God, and God rescued his people through a prophet whom he had sent to him by the name of Moses, who God gave his law to, but they didn't listen. God promised them a land which they richly desired, being banned from the garden where man once walked with God. They would eventually get their land, but in their disobedience, they did not remove all its inhabitants as instructed, and once again, sin began to rule them. So God gave them judges, but they continued to do what was right in their own eyes. Then they desired a king, so God gave them a king, but eventually the kings came corrupt. So God sent them prophets, but they would not listen. Some they killed. It seemed as though all hope was lost. This is the pattern. God gives grace and mercy, and his people reject him. But God, being faithful to all the words of the prophets he had sent, and to all the covenants he had made, he sent his son, right? Born holy God and holy man, Jesus did live righteously by God's standard. Jesus spent 3 years doing miraculous signs and wonders, showing and bringing the message of good news that he was indeed the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of his people. He poured his life and teaching into these disciples. He was hated by the religious sect of his day. Like the prophets, they sought to kill him, and they did according to the willingness of Jesus and by the foreordained will of God. He was beaten, whipped. He was made a bloody mess, a crown of thorns placed on his head, and he was hung high on a cross. The Father God turned away as Christ bore the full measure of the wrath of God for the sins of all who would believe on him. He was placed in a tomb, but death couldn't hold him there. Death had no sting on him. And he resurrected from the grave 3 days later. He appeared to his disciples, even eating and before them, proving that he was really alive. After 40 days, hundreds of people witnessed his ascension to the Father as he disappeared into the clouds, where he is seated now, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, praying to the Father on behalf of all who would believe as our great high priest. This is all the words of life. This is the good news of the gospel that has the power to save. You can't please God. Jesus did, so believe in him. Your standard will lead you to hell because it's flawed. Jesus met God's standard. Believe in him that your sins may be nailed to his cross and that you may receive his righteousness by faith in his name, the name that they hated. That, brothers and sisters, is the only words of life that matter. The gospel of Jesus is before you. You come poor in spirit, believing on him, turning from your sin, receiving his righteousness and the gift of eternal life through his resurrection, or you hate him because you love your sin and you want to remain in darkness. Or you're a spectator with one foot in and one foot out. And I pity the spectator most of all. Hebrews 10, 36 through 31, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you are in Christ, your charge is to speak all the words of this life. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We don't have the ability to go do all these miraculous signs and wonders and draw these huge crowds and validate all that we're going to say. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the Word of God, right? And the Holy Spirit works through His Word powerfully. He's done it in your life, or you probably wouldn't be sitting here, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to save. This life is but a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow, and eternity is just that. It's eternal. Store up your treasure in heaven. Look to Jesus. Believe on Jesus and trust in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the testimony of Scripture, for the heritage that we have. This is our heritage. This is the church. This is the early church. This is the record belongs to us and to our children forever. And I thank you for the work that you have done and the work that you are doing in the hearts and minds of all of us. I thank you for your gospel that reminds us daily that It's your person and your work that has saved us. That we can't achieve righteousness, but you have, though we strive, and though you help us, and though we turn from our sin daily and trust in alone in you. Holy Spirit, it's you that causes all these things. It's you that leads us in repentance. It's all the work of you, and I thank you for your marvelous work. I thank you for the gospel that saves. I thank you for the word of God that sanctifies us. I thank you for the word of God that causes us to love one another. And I pray that you would use your word mightily in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.